Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is my last speech of the debate, last speech of the night, and I want to pick up where I left off and continue on with my arguments and get into the problem of evil that addresses causality. And then hopefully there'll be 10 minutes left to address some of the things that Bruce said in his last speech, most of which he has already said and is hash and rehash. And so even if I don't get to it, what he has said I've already responded to, but I should have time enough at the end to go back over again what he said in his last speech. I left off dealing with Romans chapter 11, and I read Romans 11 verses 1 through 7 about the election of grace. If you remember, God said, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And then Paul defines grace by saying, if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. So when Paul says it's an election of grace, he's saying this election by God was unmerited. There was nothing in the person being chosen, no work or deed that he did, that moved God to choose him. That's what Paul means by an election of grace. Now, in this passage, several important truths about the doctrine of election are clearly set forth in these verses. First, we're told that the reason why some Israelites obtained salvation was because they were chosen, and that the reason why others did not obtain it was because they were not chosen. The reason why some were savingly enlightened was because God chose them, and the reason some were blinded was because God did not choose them. The reason the 7,000 did not bow the knee to Baal or follow him was because God had chosen and reserved them. Secondly, Paul affirms that the election of God was of grace. What was unmerited or unconditional, it was not of works, not of human activity. It was in keeping with what he had already stated in Romans 9, where he said that the favor of God was not of him that wills nor of him that runs. This is in keeping with what he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, where Paul says, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. The rebuttal of my opponent throughout this debate has come down to one point, one that has been made before by the opponents of sovereign grace and the promoters of the free will of fallen man. My opponent has not stated the argument as clearly as have others, but it amounts to this. If the Bible teaches unconditional election, then to be logical or consistent, it must also teach unconditional exclusion, or what's called reprobation. But let me begin my response by asking this. How can one not see from Romans 9 and from all Scripture that God is the sole determiner of the destinies of all His creatures? He is the one who makes one different from another. 1 Corinthians 4, 7. When God appeared to Moses, chart 75, he asked Moses several rhetorical questions. Notice it. And the Lord said unto him, who hath made man's mouth? Well, the implied answer, of course, I have. Who makes the dumb? Or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind, have not I the Lord? My opponent does not have a place in his theology for a God who boasts of making men blind or deaf. He will not allow that God can make a man blind and deaf, for he thinks God's goodness and righteousness would never allow him to do such a thing. My opponent will say that God has no such right to make a man blind or deaf. In this, of course, he has prejudged God according to his own standards of who God should be and what God should do. He has judged God according to an image of God set up in his own mind, and he relies upon his own reasoning and philosophy rather than upon the plain teachings of the Word of God. And for this reason, he will not accept that God is the sole determiner of every man's destiny. Now keep in mind, as I've said, we're all biased because of sin and because of the flesh and the sinful nature. Bruce thinks that to make God the sole determiner of destiny logically makes God responsible for all the evil in the world. Chart 76, the test of faith. Now in response, I say this. God has good and just reasons, brethren, for all that he does, though we may not know what they are. This is where trust comes into the picture. God calls us to believe in his goodness, righteousness, and holiness, even when confronted with doubts about it, which most, if not all, men experience, as Job did. The man who leans not upon his own understanding believes in the goodness and justice of God, even when he cannot reconcile it with the existence of evil, evil happenings, and tragedies. He believes God is infinitely good and just, but he believes this in spite of not being able to comprehend how God can be such and yet be a cause of evil. And really, this is the point where we have come in this discussion. The very place all come who go to the length and breadth of this topic. It is known in philosophical and theological circles as the problem of evil. It can be best expressed, chart 77, in the following syllogism. And any of you all that have witnessed to atheists, you've seen this brought up. If God is all powerful, the reasoning goes, he would destroy evil. If God is all-powerful, he could destroy evil, but evil is not destroyed. Therefore, such a God, all-good and all-powerful, does not exist. Chart 78. Further, a syllogism for Christians and theists is structured like this. God is the cause of everything. Evil is something. God is the cause of evil. In order to solve this problem of evil, philosophers and theologians create what are called theodicies. A theodicy is a rational attempt by theists to exonerate God, defend God, as if God needed defending, as being the source of evil. Chart 79. There are basically two types of theodicies. Here they are. One, those who modify the nature of God to solve the problem, called finite godism. And there are two types of finite godism where the nature of God is modified to address this problem. Well, God is limited in power. Now, my opponent said God was omnipotent, so he's not taking that approach. God is limited in power, but evil is real. This view is known today as process theology. And he accepts part of process theology when he, even though he accepts the omnipotence of God, he says God does not know everything. Or that he knows only what he wants to know, implying that there are things that God doesn't want to know. And therefore, since there are things that God doesn't want to know, we can't say God knows all future things. This view sees God as finite, and in that is process theology, sees God as finite. You know, God's like one of us, you know, the song goes. As finite, and God is in the process of struggling with evil like we are. The triumph of good over evil in such a system depends on man's cooperation with God. And there's a second way, and men modify the nature of God to deal with this problem, is that some limit his goodness rather than his power. And we see this in deism, where the God of creation is detached from his creation. And a second type of theodicy is where, rather than redefining the nature of God, we redefine the nature of evil to deal with the problem. And those who do this affirm that evil of all kinds, including suffering, brings about ultimately some good. Therefore, in some sense, evil is good. And along with that is the idea that evil must exist to appreciate the good. Chart number 80. Now, it is my view that God is, in Scripture, said to be the first cause of all things, and that He foreknows all future events. Bruce asked me a question the first night concerning whether I believe that God was the first cause of all things. I replied, yes. Does my opponent deny that God is the first cause? Well, I asked him a question about that. In tracing the chain of causes back to the first cause, what do you find as the first cause? And he said, first cause of what? The first cause of all causes. What is the reason upon which all other reasons are based? It's not a hard question, Bruce. Chart number 88. God is the first cause. Well, let's just go to the Scripture. In Romans chapter 11, verse 36, which is another summation of Romans 9, 10, and 11, we've already shown in Romans 11, 26, where Paul sums up his case by saying, and so all Israel shall be saved. Here's another conclusion to those three chapters. The last verse of Romans chapter 11, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now, Bruce, if that's not saying that all things are of Him, that He is ultimately the first cause of all things, get up and tell us why that's not what it's saying. Then in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 37, God asks another rhetorical question. God's in the habit of doing this like He did with Moses, who made man's mouth. And like He did in 1 Corinthians 4, 7, what do you have that you did not receive? The Bible is filled with rhetoricals. Here's another one. Who is he that saith, and it comes to pass when the Lord commanded it not? The idea is, why nothing? Nothing comes to pass that the Lord did not command will for it to come to pass. Either willed it decoratively, positively, or willed it by permission. Either way, God willed it, whether it was by decree or by permission. Chart number 82, divine foreknowledge. Now that we've shown the Scriptures teach that God is the first cause of all things, let's notice how it teaches the absolute foreknowledge of God. Acts 15, 18. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. And then in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. And there's no limitation there, brother. God knows everything that's going to happen from the beginning to the end. Notice also Isaiah 41:23. Now here God throws out a challenge to the false gods. He says, show the things that are to come hereafter. Why? That we may know that ye are gods. God is saying, look, it's my peculiar attribute as God to know the future and to know what's going to happen. These other gods, they don't have any idea what's going to happen in the future. And so God puts it there as an attribute of deity to foreknow all things. And then, 1 John chapter 3, verse 20, John says, for if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. You can't get much plainer than that. And finally, Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and know me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. That means you understand, you know what I'm going to think before I think it. You can pass my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word in my tongue. But lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Questions on foreknowledge, chart number 83. God foresaw, obviously, based on these Scriptures, He foresees everything. So obviously God foresaw that Adam would sin and become condemned even before God created Adam. Now let us suppose that God also foresaw that Adam would reject God's offer of pardon throughout his life. And God foresaw that he would die unpardoned and go to eternal torment. In such a case, God goes ahead and creates Adam anyway. Can my opponent in his system defend God in doing this? Must he not acknowledge that God created Adam in this case, knowing it would mean creating him for eternal destruction? Let him tell us about this. Must he not also affirm that God created the human race knowing in advance that the vast majority would come into the world doomed for hell? My opponent and all deniers of the sovereignty of God and the predestination of all things, and by the way, he made a statement that God only predestinates people to be conformed to the image of his Son. Brethren, that's not true. In Acts chapter 4, I think verse 24, the word predestined, proorizo, is used and is translated the determinate counsel. Said that Jesus Christ was delivered to the hands of wicked men by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That word determinate counsel is the same Greek word for predestined. So here God predestined that Jesus be delivered into the hands of wicked men. That's not dealing with being conformed to the image of his Son. So for you to limit predestination to just that is false based on the passage in Acts. So, my opponent, as I said, and all deniers of the sovereignty of God and the predestination of all things, all the promoters of free will theology, think that they have the answer to the problem of evil, and they want to instruct us, and yet they have not, but in fact, only created more problems for themselves with their free will theodicy. And their attempts to defend God against the charge of being in any sense the first cause of evil. Their philosophical defense of God in addressing the problem of evil's existence is commonly called the free will defense. Chart number 84. According to many, I cite Peterson here, it is now widely acknowledged that the free will defense adequately rebuts the logical problem of evil. But see, that's a false statement. It doesn't. It does not, but rather, as I said, creates more theological and logical problems than it solves. And I'll give you a couple instances. For instance, the free will defense does not solve the problem concerning God's prescience, as I said. If God foreknew that this person he creates this morning is going to live 50 years, and during those 50 years he's going to spurn every offer of mercy God extends to him, and he dies in his sins and goes to eternal torment, yet God goes ahead this morning and creates the man anyway. So you have that problem. Secondly, the free will defense cannot allow for a world in which free will does not exist. The argument, chart 85. Having free will, it is argued, is essential to being human, to being created in God's image. Further, having free will, it is argued, entails that it will always be possible for a human to sin and rebel against God. That's called the law of contrary choice, integral to free will. Ergo, no human will ever exist, according to that idea, in a world or state where apostasy is impossible. In other words, there's no such thing as eternal security in heaven, because if you have free will in heaven, by definition, you could sin any time and lose your salvation. You're never going to be secure even in heaven. Will apostasy, Bruce, be possible for those glorified in heaven? In other words, will there be free will in heaven? If glorified saints in heaven have no possibility of falling, having eternal life and immortality, then obviously they must not have free will any longer. Thus, we see God can, and has, we call it heaven, created a world where creatures do not have freedom to sin. And obviously, he has created a world where sin was not only possible, but where, in fact, sin and evil did come into existence. The world that we now live in, the world after Adam's transgression. So God has created a world where sin and death were possible, the world we're in now, and a world where it's not possible, which is heaven. Right? Are you with me? Hopefully you are. My opponent does not see evil as being allowed or willed by God for good reason. And let me just say this. Whatever God does, he does for good reason, whether we understand it or not. That God, in allowing evil, has determined to bring a greater good out of the occurrence of sin and evil. Now let's, friends, in our minds, go back to the halls of eternity. Let us go back in our minds to pre-creation times, to that time before the foundation of the world, before all creation, when God alone existed. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existed there as one loving, holy, just, omnipotent, omniscient, unchangeable being. God had perfect and absolute foreknowledge at that time of all future things. God foresaw the creation of man, a man he had previously determined in his mind to create. He determined to make him mutable, capable of sin and evil through the gift of free will given to Adam. And he foresaw him as such. Further, God foresaw that this man would sin and bring upon himself eternal banishment from God with all of its consequences. God foresaw himself extending pardon and mercy to man. But God foresaw that man, by his rebellion, had entered into a state where he is wholly averse to God, or to peace with God, to reconciliation. And God foresaw that man would spurn all his offers of pardon. But God foresaw that all men, and further, God foresaw that all men will be condemned because they're not able or do not want to accept his offer of pardon. Well, in the mind of God, then, you must say, well, God's thinking, well, why should I create man anyway then, if that's going to be the outcome of it? And even by your admission, you have to admit that God created this world for knowing that most of them is going to go to hell, but yet he decides to go ahead and create the world anyway. I mean, God could have said, hey, I'm just not going to create man anyway. But he decides to go ahead and create man anyway, knowing that all of them are going to reject his offers of pardon. Now, God foreseeing that man's depravity, his love of alienation from God, would issue in universal rejection of his offers of pardoning mercy, with such foreknowledge, God must next decide whether to so act on the will and soul of a fallen man that will guarantee that the offer of mercy will be accepted. God's faced with that decision in his mind. Do I just extend the mercy knowing universal rejection of it, or do I at least operate on some of them to make them accept that offer of mercy? If he chooses not to work on some effectually or irresistibly, he foresees that none will be saved. God concludes then that the only way any fallen man will accept his general offer of pardon is for God to effectually cause some to do so by changing their nature and will. He cannot do this, however, based upon the consent of fallen man, because fallen man is so in love with his rebellion and so hateful of God, and so in order to save him, God must overrule man's perverse will. The next decision for God to make, once he has decided to save fallen man, apart from his consent, is to decide on how many of the fallen race of men to save. He could decide to save everyone, universalism, or save only some, and if some, how many? Obviously, from Scripture, God did not choose to save all, but only some. He had the sovereign right to choose as he did. He could have chosen none. God was not obligated to extend or show mercy. He could have chosen to save all. But the fact is, he chose only some, and he had good and just reasons for doing so. So in conclusion, we do affirm that some are created for destruction. And as I said, if you believe in the foreknowledge of God, you have to believe that too. And we've shown how you, as I said, must agree with the same if you believe in God's absolute foreknowledge of all things. And the Scriptures are not shy about affirming that evil exists because God chose to allow its existence, that he is the first cause of all things. Chart number 86, God the first cause. I already had one chart on that. Here's another one. Notice Proverbs 16:4. The Lord hath made all things for himself, Yea, even for the wicked for the day of evil. And again, as I said, if God foreknows that this man he's going to create right now in the womb of a woman, he knows that that man is going to live 50 years, for 50 years reject his offers of mercy and die in sin and go to eternal torment. God, knowing that, creates him anyway. So you would have to agree that God creates that man for destruction. Notice Isaiah 45:7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, where in your theology do you accept that? Now, let us get back to the verse I cited at the outset, to Exodus 4:11, where God says he makes the deaf and the blind. God is the maker of the blind and deaf, just as he is the maker of the non-blind and the non-deaf. There are two questions to be addressed here. First, why would God not give sight and hearing to everybody? And second question, how does God make men blind and deaf? Concerning the first question, let's look at John 9, 1 through 3, chart 87. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Why was this man born blind? The disciples assume it must be the result of sin, either of the man's parents or the man himself. Obviously, the man must be thinking in some other life to sin before you're born, you know. But it is not, according to the answer of Christ, because of anyone's sin. It was God's will for the man to be born blind in order that God could be glorified in his healing. I say this as a paradigm that will work with God's allowing or willing the fall of man. How did God make this man blind? By taking away the eyesight, or by not giving him in the first place the gift of vision? The latter, obviously. By not giving eyesight to a man, God makes him a blind man. And if you remember in the first night of this discussion, I quoted several passages dealing with 1 Corinthians 4:7, who makes you to differ from another, showing that God is the one that makes us all different because of the various gifts that he gives to us. I'm not a Beethoven, where God gave me the gift of music as he gave it to Beethoven. And so God is the one that makes us different, by either giving a gift or withholding a gift. So I hope, Bruce, and I hope that this answers his question, is God the cause of evil? As I said, I would get to it. Now, with the couple minutes I have left, let me go through my notes here and address some of the things that he said in his last speech. Again, he said, Isaac was not personally elected before he was born, but was a child of promise by faith. I don't see how you can read the passage, all the passages on Isaac, and not see that Isaac was personally chosen by God. I think you're just living in denial of what the Scriptures plainly say there. He gets on the fact that, and I've heard this throughout this debate, he says, Mr. Garrett believes that God loved Jacob before he was born, not based upon any good Jacob did, and that he hated Esau, not based upon any evil that he did. Is that not what Romans 9 says? Fine, I'm guilty of that. I believe I'm in harmony with what the text says. I think your problem is what the text says, and you will not bow to the sovereignty of God and accept what the text says. And again, you want to know about the eternal disadvantages to Esau and Pharaoh and to those vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. You say, well, that's not dealing with eternal destruction, is it not? Tell me, if a man's hated by God, if he's the object of God's wrath, a vessel of wrath, and if he's fitted to destruction, how is that not a description of an eternal disadvantage? And then he tries to say that God only chose Israel as a nation for the purpose of giving birth to Christ. That's not the only reason. In fact, when I went through the first five verses of Romans 9, I showed how that wasn't the only reason. In fact, if you'll go also back into the words of Moses in Deuteronomy, he said, God has chosen them to be a kingdom of priests unto himself. So obviously there was a lot more involved in God choosing Israel than simply being a lineage through which Christ would be born. And then he said that God is arbitrary. So what? Is there a verse in the Bible that says God can't be arbitrary? I say a better word for arbitrary is God is sovereign. God can do what He wills with His own, according to Luke 18:6. No, Bruce, the it of Romans 9:16 refers to the election of God, becoming a child of promise. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. Now, it's interesting to me that you get... Thank you, ladies and gentlemen.